We are back in the book of Genesis this morning, Genesis 14, and we're going to try to pick up the pace. It's a little bit difficult to do that, but I'm going to attempt to cover two chapters a week. I'm not going to hold myself to that, but I'm going to attempt to do that. This morning we're going to try to cover chapters 14 and 15, but there's a lot here, and so I want to make sure we don't miss anything. As we do that, I think it's important for us just to quickly remind ourselves of the whole here in the big picture. And to do that, I want you to kind of help me so I'm not just a talking head up here every week telling you the same stuff. So remind us, what's the context of the book of Genesis? Beginnings. Yeah, that's the theme. And what's going on? Who's writing it and when are they writing it? Moses. And when is Moses writing? After the Exodus, yeah, just after the Exodus. So the people are in transition, they're in the wilderness, they're at Sinai, and they're about to, or supposed to, go into the Promised Land, even though they failed to do that, at least initially. And there was a key verse back in chapter 3:15. Thank you, Brian. I remembered, I just wanted to see if you remember. Okay, all right. It's highlighted right there in my notes. Now, in Genesis 3:15, and what's the gist of Genesis 3:15? The promised seed. So we've been following the promised seed through the book of Genesis. We've seen God time and time again remain faithful to His promise, and we'll see that really all the way until Christ and beyond. We followed it through Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem and now to Abram, and we've been focusing on Abram for the past few weeks as we look at his story and what God does through him. Today we'll be in chapters 14 and 15, and I'll just go ahead and give you the theme. The theme is this. It's very similar to what we've seen in the past. God remains faithful to Abram and officially ratifies his covenant. God remains faithful to Abram and officially ratifies his covenant. We'll see in chapter 15. Now, there's eight scenes here because it spans two chapters. So there's quite a few scenes, but a lot of them go pretty quickly. Let's begin with scene number one. I call it the setting, verses 1-4 in chapter 14. The setting. It kind of lays the groundwork for us. And you'll see as we read the first couple of verses, this is super clear and it won't even take much explanation. Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amamphriel, king of Shinar, Ariat, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Everybody good? Okay, yeah. Don't hold me to those pronunciations. I'm just giving it a whirl. Verse 3. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Here's what's taking place. At first, this seems kind of out of order. It's like, what does this have to do with what we've heard about Abram? All of a sudden we're learning about all these names we can't pronounce, and there's this battle and these kings. What's happening here? And this is a great lesson in hermeneutics, because anytime you come to a passage like this and you're kind of scratching your head as to how this fits in, we need to remind ourselves of the context just a little bit. And let's turn back to chapter 12 quickly, because in chapter 12, verses 1-3, we saw this promise or this covenant that God made with Abram. And that's going to tie in directly here in chapters 14 and 15. Just look with me, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's really five promises here. He promises to make Abram a great nation. He promises to bless him. And we talked about that being primarily with monetarily, so that the world would see God's blessing physically. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the nations will be blessed in you. Now that stands in the backdrop, and we're seeing how God fulfills that promise to Abram. So something in this text, this war, is going to tie in directly with God's promise and how He keeps His promise. So don't get lost in the names. I'm not really going to go through the details of the battle here, because that's not really the point of the passage. I call it the setting because that's really all that it is. This war just becomes a means to an end for God to fulfill His promise to Abram. Basically, here's the gist. There are 9 kingdoms listed here, Four of them are coming against the other five in battle. The man named Chedorlaomer, who knows how to pronounce that, but that's what I'm going to say. Chedorlaomer is sort of the head king here, and all of these other kings have been subservient to him. But if you look down with me, in verse 4, it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So here's kind of what would happen, and you've seen this before. A king comes into town, he takes over your people, and he says, I won't kill you all. If you'll just pay me a tribute every year, you'll be my servants, and I'll let you live, and you can stay in your land. That's kind of what happened. He had done that with all these kingdoms, and they were paying a tribute to him yearly. But 12 years in, they decide, hey, we think we're strong enough. We don't want to pay this guy anymore. We're going to quit. It goes a whole year where they're in freedom, so to speak. And finally, Chedorlaomer says, okay, I've got to do something about this. And he gets the four kings that are still, or the three kings that are still loyal to him. And they're going to go and get retribution on these kings who have rebelled. That's basically what's taking place. Okay. So let's look at. Also, it's important to know in those five kings who rebelled were Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah rebel against him, and that's going to come into play here in a moment. Now, scene number two is the War of the Kings. This is the actual battle that takes place. Chedorlaomer assembles his army, which must have been a pretty vast army, and he begins to make his way down from the far north down towards these kings who are in the south to go to battle with them and punish them, basically, for rebelling against him. And along the way, he wipes out every nation that's in his path. He takes over everybody else. So you can almost hear or put yourself back in that situation. If you're these kings in the south, it's been a whole year and you haven't paid tribute and you're thinking maybe he's not going to notice or maybe he doesn't care or he's not going to do anything about it. But you start to hear these reports of these nations to the north and he's on the march and he's knocking them out one by one. And he's like, well, maybe he's mad at those guys, but you keep hearing he's coming closer and closer and closer, making his way down until finally, now the battle scene is set, and these four kings with Chedorlaomer are going to come to war against five kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me show you a map here because it does help to see this laid out. Here's the land of Israel, all right, and far to the north is Damascus. And they're coming down. There's this red line that comes down. Sodom and Gomorrah down here at the bottom. He's going to come down, and we're going to be at battle here. Ultimately, they're going to win. I'll just give it away. And they're going to come back up north all the way towards Damascus. And Abram is hanging out right over here. But picture, this is a long way. It's not like, you know, he's in Colleyville and he comes over. I mean, this is a long trek. It's like 150, 200 miles, okay? So, and this is on foot and horses, and it would have taken a while to do this. Now, here's scene number three, the war and the promise. Here's where this comes to matter for our story. We're not just learning about a battle for the sake of learning about a battle. It's going to intersect with our narrative. Look at verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Now, verse 12 is where it intersects Abram. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, this is, so far, Abram's unconcerned. It's just he's in a stranger in the land, and if they want to kill each other, that's fine. It'll make things easier for us later. But until they take his nephew, now it's personal, and now it intersects the promise that God said for those who bless Abram and his descendants. He will bless them, and those who curse them, he will curse. So Abram's going to act in response to Lot being captured. That brings us to scene number four in verse 13. Abram responds. Read verse 13 with me. Then a fugitive came and told Abram in the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So he had kind of allied himself with these three men. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Now, I don't want you to miss what just happened here, because this is pretty significant. It's really a miracle of God if we think about it. Abram hears that his nephew Lot's been taken. And this, by the way, when it calls Abram a Hebrew, this person who fled from the battle comes and refers to him as a Hebrew. This first time the word Hebrew is used in Scripture. Just fun fact. But to call someone a Hebrew, obviously that becomes the name for his people. He comes and tells him, he hears about it, and he immediately responds. And it says he leads out the trained men in his house, and there are 318. Now, how many children does Abram have at this point? Several. None. Now, so he's not talking about his kids, but people that are his servants, his slaves, and their kids. And notice it says that they're trained. So these are men who've been trained for battle. Here's the idea. If you lived in a country as a sojourner, especially at this time, and you had as many possessions and animals and things as Abram had, it wouldn't have been real smart just to march into town, just you and your family and all these possessions. You would have needed protection, sort of a militia, your own personal militia, who would protect your stuff. And that's what these guys did. They were trained in war. They were valiant men, and they were there to protect Abram's supplies. And so when he hears that Lot is taken, he rallies these men, and they go after Chedorlaomer and his other three nations that are with him. Now think about that. Chedorlaomer has just single-handedly wiped out everyone, all the surrounding nations from north to south, and is making his way back up in victory. And Abram, with his 318 men and the help of his allies, as we'll see, the guys that are with him, get on foot and horses or whatever, and they take off after them. They end up traveling about 150 miles to catch up with them, and then they overtake them in battle. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is a massive army who has proven itself vicious and victorious. And here's Abram with a band of militia going after him and succeeding in the battle. It's actually a remarkable story. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobab, which is north of Damascus. So he doesn't just defeat them, but if you look on the map, this isn't to scale, but let's say that Dan's right here. He continues up to Damascus. He basically is beating them all the way up here and takes all the possessions back and all the people back, including Lot, his nephew. This is reminiscent of Gideon and the Midianites or other times in Israel's history where God allows them miraculously to win a battle that from a human perspective they have no business winning. Abram has no business winning this war except for the fact that his God is on his side. That's the only explanation for this. And so it's not a testimony to his great military strategy or the strength of his men. It's a testimony to the strength of his God and the faithfulness of his God. It's a testimony to God's faithfulness. Now imagine the impact this would have had in the area around where Abram was. Suddenly, all these nations who have just gotten destroyed and demolished by this king learn that Abram, with just the people in his household, beat him up and took back everything. What kind of reputation do you think it would have given Abram in the land? Pretty good. Pretty good. And we're going to see a little bit of that as he's rewarded by a couple of kings that come out. This was the whole point. God is fulfilling his promise to make Abram's name great, which was part of the promise in Genesis 12 that we read. Now, it's not about Abram, but it's about the God that he serves. And if you know anything about war at this time, and we see this explicitly throughout Scripture, when people went to battle, who did they think was really warring against one another when they were warring against other nations? Their gods. It was like, we're going to bring our gods. Now, granted, in some of their cases, it was more like a mascot to them than a god. But it's like, we're going to bring our gods, and they're going to overthrow your gods, and we'll know whose God is stronger. That's why God is very clear to tell Israel, listen, I'm the one who's going to let you be overtaken. This is not about their gods being stronger. I'm allowing this. That's a side note. So here, Abram's God must be pretty strong if he goes and takes over these nations that have warred against the entire land. You see the testimony that he gives not only of Abram but of the God that he serves. The people in the land would have had all eyes on Abram to say, who is this guy? Who is this guy that could go and do such a thing? Now, we see a fifth scene in verses 17 to 24, a greeting from two kings. A greeting from two kings. Look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He said, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now, two kings come out to meet Abram. The first one's name, or the first one we're going to look at, is Melchizedek. Now, we just talked quite a bit about Melchizedek because we went through Hebrews. This is what we have of Melchizedek. It's really a short account, but much is made of this account throughout the rest of Scripture and primarily in Hebrews. So let's talk about it. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? Well, his name means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. It may have been more of a title than his actual name, but that's what it means. King of Righteousness. He's also called King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And Salem was, of course, the name of the city which he was king over, which would later become Jerusalem. This is the king at this time in Jerusalem. It says he's a priest of God Most High, and the word for God there is El Elyon, which literally means Most High God or High God. And it's an emphasis that he is the one true God above all other gods. So it's saying that he is a priest of Abram's God, the one true God. They worship the same God. Thirdly, he's a king and a priest, which is also unique because later in history, only those from the tribe of Levi could operate in the priestly role. But here we see, of course, this is pre the 12 tribes of Israel. He is a king and a priest. So what does he do here for Abram? Four things. Number one, it says he brings out bread and wine. This was probably more of a practical purpose than anything, because the men would have been on a long journey from a battle, and this would have been sort of a refreshment. It would have been food and drink for the men to refresh them after battle. It also says that he blessed Abram. Now, blessing someone was a sign of authority. You don't bless someone if you're lesser than them. You bless someone if you have the ability, as someone who's an authority figure, to pronounce a blessing. And so he's setting himself up as a genuine priest. This is what the priest would do, to give a blessing to someone. He blesses Abram. Also notice that he gives the glory to God. He says in verse 19, he said, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High," that's that El Elyon, "who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Everything that he says, even when he mentions Abram by name, is really about God. He's worshiping God. God's the possessor of heaven and earth. God's the one that gave these enemies into your hand. He gives the victory to the Lord, which also gives a clue that he is truly a priest of God Most High. He understands this is not about Abram. This is not about Abram's men. This is about God. God has gained the victory. And Abram responds, and notice at the end of verse 20, he gave him a tenth of all. This is the first time we see a tenth being given as a tithe. It's an offering given to Melchizedek, which also shows us that Abram himself understood that Melchizedek was a true priest. Because you don't give a tithe to someone, even when you give a gift to the Lord here, you're not giving it really to our church, you're giving it to our God. And the way you do that is to give it to the work of the Lord here on earth. Abram was giving a gift to God, and he saw Melchizedek as a legitimate figure, a legitimate priest, worthy of receiving such a gift on God's behalf. So that's what he does. Let's talk about views of who is he? Who is Melchizedek, or what does he represent? There's three major views on this. The Jewish perspective, the Jews said that Melchizedek was Shem. That Shem settled here in what would become Jerusalem and became a king there. And this is Shem, and he's taken on the title King of Righteousness, but it's actually Shem. That's possible. In fact, if you follow the genealogies like we did before to see the age of the earth, Shem, if there's no gaps, Shem outlived Abram. So he could have definitely been there. But there's nothing in the text really to indicate that. So that's not really a view that most evangelicals hold, because really there's not much to say that that would be the case. Some Christians would say that it's a Christophany, that's an early appearance of Christ, that this is Christ himself coming in a pre-incarnate state to bless Abram. I don't think that that's the answer either, because one, neither the text here nor the text in Hebrews, to me, leads us in that direction. I think the third option really is the better option, and that is Melchizedek functions in Scripture as what we call a type of Christ. What is a type? A type, when we say something is a type of something in Scripture, we're saying that it was an early prophecy or an early kind of, it showed us a little bit of a much greater figure who would come in the future. So Melchizedek gives us some qualities that point forward to one who would come that would supersede him and be much greater. It's like a shadow of what is to come. That's what we call a type. And I think Melchizedek is a type. And Hebrews, I think the passage in Hebrews leads us this way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's just look at that text together, at what it says about this man Melchizedek. Hebrews 6, verse 20. Let's begin in verse 19, actually. Hebrews 6, verse 19. The text reads, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That is, something about Christ's priesthood ties in with Melchizedek's priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from the brethren, although these are descended from Abram. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on." Here's the idea. He's looking at back at Melchizedek, and he's obviously in Hebrews, we talked about the fact that he's showing how Christ supersedes everything, essentially, how he is supreme over all. And he says the priesthood of Christ comes from this Melchizedekian figure. And when he talks about him having no father and no mother, I really think what he's saying is in the text, Melchizedek just appears on the scene and then he's gone. There's no talk about his lineage. We don't know where he comes from and we don't know where he goes. That's why it's really such a mystery and why theologians have wrangled so much about who he was, because there's not very much information. I think the author of Hebrews is playing on that and saying, in a similar way, he was a priest, even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, and therefore Christ can be a priest, even though he's not from the tribe of Levi, but he supersedes the priesthood of the people of Israel. I think he's a type of Christ. There are things that we see in Melchizedek that point to a greater fulfillment of the Christ that would come. Now, notice his priesthood is a perpetual priesthood, it says in Hebrews. It's one that will go on forever. That I think that points forward to the Christ who will come, because obviously Christ is the only one who will go on forever and ever, and it supersedes the Levitical priesthood. Now, secondly, something important I think about Melchizedek that we often miss is that, to me, it's a reminder that God always preserves a remnant for himself, even in the most darkest of days. It reminds me of the time of Elijah. You remember Elijah, he kind of has this moment of sort of a pity party of, you know, God, I'm the only one left, and they're coming after me, and they're trying to kill me. I'm the last prophet. I'm the last true prophet of God. And God says, no, you're not. You're not the last prophet. I've preserved a remnant for myself. I've hidden them away. He even tells them where he hid them. And he says, you're not the last prophet. I always keep a remnant for myself. We've been focusing on Abram in our story, and rightly so, because that's through whom God's bringing his promise to pass. But we're reminded here, as we often are in Scripture, that there are other people that God is working in and through. This Melchizedek is a true priest of the true God. It's a reminder that God's heart has always been for the nations. His heart has always been to redeem a people for himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so we don't want to forget that as we read through this. Now, there's a second king that comes out to greet Abram, the king of Sodom, beginning in verse 21. But we see such a difference, a distinction between Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. Whereas Melchizedek talked only about God and how God delivered him and gave the glory to God, the king of Sodom seems to pat Abram on the back and offer him some money for his efforts. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." He says, basically, let's split the profit. Just give me back my people and you can have all the stuff you took. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High," the same El Elyon that Melchizedek used, "possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Abram is careful to make sure that God gets the glory. He knows that God's going to bless him. God already has blessed him. And he wants to make sure when people look around and see his possessions that they don't say, "Oh yeah, he has that because the king of Sodom rewarded him for his efforts." He doesn't want anything. He says, "So I'm not taking anything from you because everything that I have comes from the Lord." And verse 24, he says, "The only thing I'm going to take is this. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, that is the things they had to eat to sustain themselves on the way back, and the share of the men who went with me." These are his allies, Aner, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them take their share, which also proves that these men went with him in battle. And so he says, "Other than that, I don't want any of your stuff, because God alone is the one who will prosper me." Now this sets up for us chapter 15, which of the two chapters, something more significant happens in chapter 15 that I don't want us to miss. So let's look there together. Scene number 6, Abram's vision, the first 5 verses in chapter 15. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Now this is, we want to connect this in our minds. I want you to memorize Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant, and Genesis 15 is where that covenant is officially ratified, we're going to see. But these two passages go together. All right, so don't separate them in your mind. And while God doesn't give the full recounting here of what he said in chapter 12, it's sort of a summary statement. He starts off by saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you." Now, why would Abram be afraid in context? What possibly might be in Abram's mind to cause him to be afraid? Was that? The king of Sodom may be insulted. Also, he just single-handedly took over this king with 4 other nations and embarrassed him, basically, in front of everyone. So maybe it's in the back of his mind that, what if he comes back? Well, could we do it again? We had the benefit of darkness and surprise. We don't have that anymore. God says, "Whatever your fear is, don't worry. I am a shield to you." And he says, your reward shall be very great. And I think he's talking about generally everything he promised in chapter 12. All that's going to come to pass. I'm going to keep fulfilling what it is that I've told you I will fulfill. Now, look at Abram's response. It's sort of one that we wouldn't expect. Verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram listens to God, and he's already seen God give him many possessions, and he's come to realize none of these possessions mean a thing if I don't have a descendant, if I don't have an heir to give them to and to fulfill the rest of the promise. It's just stuff. And so he's sort of despondently, he's not mad at God here. You can just see sort of a sadness in his heart. He said, "I don't even have a son. This Eliezer of Damascus, we don't have a lot of information on him. But this is probably from an ancient practice where if a master of a house died and didn't have an actual heir, he would adopt one of kind of his head servant to become a son and give everything to him. And that would be who this Eliezer is." He said, "He's not even from my own house. I'm going to have to give all my stuff to this guy." And look at what God says in verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man, this Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" He reminds him of his promise, and he reaffirms that he is still good for what he said. Now, it's been several years since God first promised a son to Abram, so you can see where he's starting to think, man, It's been a long time. We're old. We're past the years of childbearing. How's this going to play out? And God reaffirms His promise. It's going to happen. And to give him an illustration, this is what He says in verse 5. And He took him outside. So God takes Abram outside to see the night sky. And He says, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." I used to work at a camp in Hot Springs, Arkansas. It was a good time in my life, and in the weekends we would kind of have the campground to ourselves, and we'd go out at night, and it was in the country. It's a farmland. There's no light pollution. It's just completely dark, and you can go out and see the stars, and I mean, it's just amazing. There's way more stars than you ever imagined were there when you can really get somewhere where it's dark, and you see shooting stars, and just that I picture that when I see this picture of Abram comes out and he looks up and he starts to maybe take God literally to count. And he's like, "Wait a minute, I can't count them. I can't count the stars." And God says, "That's how it's going to be with your descendants. Even though you don't have a kid yet, you're going to. And not only that, but from him is going to come a whole line of people beyond number." It's just a way of encouraging Abram and showing him just how vast this family line is going to be. Now, in the next verse, we have the climax of these two passages. And this is scene number 7, Abram believes God, verse 6. This is one of the crucial statements in Scripture. Verse 6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram, standing there looking at those stars, believes that God, what God has said is true, that he is going to give him a descendant, that not just one, but a whole line of descendants, and ultimately wrapped up in that is the promise of the descendant who will come and deliver mankind from their sin. And Abram believes God. The faith in Abram wells up, and God testifies of that faith here in verse 6. He believed God. And then what happens in response to that is what's amazing. The second half of verse 6, "And he," that is God, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." We see this in the New Testament. We'll go there in a moment. But this becomes a focal point, and it's almost like this is New Testament language, because it is here in the book of Genesis. It is faith and righteousness given as a gift based on faith. The word "reckon" there means to credit or to impute, is the theological term. It is not a reward that's earned, but rather it's taken from someone and given to someone else who has done nothing to earn it or deserve it. It's totally an act of unmerited favor on behalf of God. Based upon Abram's faith, God in His grace gives to him, imputes to him, credits to his account this righteousness. This is the gospel, essentially, in one statement. Faith, imputed righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, because we see this in the New Testament so clearly. And it's this passage that the New Testament authors turn to, specifically the Apostle Paul, to remind us, or to bring out the fullness of what's happening here. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And he quotes our passage. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." He's saying, if you work a job and you get paid, that's not a favor. You earn that money. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." It's an unmerited gift. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Here's the idea. Paul takes this from this one verse, this one instance, and he says, in this verse, Abraham becomes the father of all who would ever believe. Because, you know, there were others who came after and said that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says that's not true. Abram was credited righteousness for his faith before circumcision ever came into the picture. And in the same way, today, for those who genuinely believe in Christ, God credits it to them as righteousness. Not a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness which comes as a gift from God. Now let's talk about faith for a moment. Is faith a work? Is faith something that we just stir up within ourselves? You can answer. No, it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say about faith itself? And that not of themselves, it is a gift of God. So even faith, even when it says that Abram believed God here, where does that faith come from? It's not as if Abram reached down within his moral goodness and his humanity and he believed God with all his might. It is that God in his grace even gave Abram the faith to believe that it would come to pass. And then, on top of that, blesses him with the gift of righteousness based upon the faith which was a gift. It's the same thing for you and I in salvation. When we come, that's why you can hear the gospel 1,000 times and just kind of say, eh. And then all of a sudden, you hear it one day, and the light comes on, and you see your sin, and you see your need for it, and you run to Him in submission and in faith. What made the difference? The Holy Spirit regenerated your heart and gave you the eyes to see and the faith to believe, and then credited to you, based upon that faith that He gave you, righteousness. That's what happened here with Abram. That's why Paul says he's the father of all who would believe. In this sense, he believed in God's promise, and Abram didn't have all that we have of Christ, and he didn't know all that was going to come to pass, but he believed God for what God had told him, and God credited to him, based on that faith, righteousness, the righteousness that is needed to enter God's presence. It's pretty amazing. We could talk just about that one verse for the whole time, but we need to move forward. And scene number 8, God's covenant, in verses 7 to 21. This will take us through the end of the chapter. In verses 7 to 21, God reaffirms His covenant with Abram. And this time, He ratifies the covenant with an actual ceremony of the day that was done that two humans would normally do to cut a covenant with one another. But there's some major differences in the way this pans out. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abram said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, let's stop right there. I don't think that Abram is questioning God in a sinful way here, because we're just told in verse 6 that he has faith and is credited to him as righteousness. So it doesn't make sense that two verses later, Abram is sinfully questioning the Lord. I think this is an honest question to the Lord of faith of how can I know? Give me some way to know how this is going to play out. How is this going to happen that I'm going to take over this land? Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds, because they were too small. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the 4th generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now let's just stop there for a moment. There are several things that are happening here. Number one, this is a covenantal ceremony. And what would normally happen in a human covenant is this animal sacrifice, you lay these two pieces opposite each other and there's sort of a walkway between them, is both people making the covenant would walk through the pieces to signify, basically, if I break this covenant, let what happened to these animals and worse happen to me. That's sort of the picture that's being made. So it's not, covenants were not taken lightly, basically, in this time. That's the idea. Let what happened here to these animals happen to me. So we have an actual ceremony that Abram would have been familiar with. Only as we get into this, I want you to see in verse 17, something strange happens here. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, God manifests His presence, and it talks about this smoking pot and a flaming torch. And it's reminiscent of how God presents Himself throughout Scripture. Remember, how was it that God manifested His presence daily to the Israelites in the wilderness? A pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. Same sort of thing here. This is how, and remember the burning bush? God typically gives a visual of His presence with fire and smoke to show His holiness and His glory. And that's kind of what's happening here. Some manifestation, and Abram describes it looked like a burning pot or a furnace and a flame, passed through the pieces. But notice, Abram doesn't pass through the pieces. Only God's presence passes through the pieces. And here's the difference. God made a covenant with Himself and let Abram witness it to say, you can take this to the bank. I am making a covenant, a universal covenant, that I will bring this to pass. There is no provision given here for if Abraham does this, it's going to happen, or if he does that, it's not going to happen. It's just God passes through the pieces, taking upon Himself the covenant to say, this is going to happen. So He gives Abram a visual display of the covenant to say, Abram, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. I've promised by myself with a visual ceremony that I'm going to give this land to your descendants. Now, before He makes that, look at the prophecy that God gives. He gives Abram some insight of when this is going to take place. Because Abram's probably thinking, well, why don't we just go take it? I mean, we already beat these kings over here. Why don't we just go take it now? But He tells him that's not what's going to happen. He tells him that his people are going to be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. What land is that? It ends up being Egypt. They're actually there for 430 years, so this is not intended to be an exact number. It's a number of four generations, 100 years representing a generation. It's a round number. But He says, but after that, I'll judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's exactly what happens. God judges that nation. They plunder the Egyptians and bring out many possessions. He tells Abram that he's going to die in peace in old age. And then in the fourth generation, they'll return here. Now, context. Who's reading it? Moses in the fourth generation. Okay? They're seeing, okay, this was supposed to happen. We were supposed to go into Egypt. That was God's plan. God has brought us out. We plundered the Egyptians. Now, we're the generation that is supposed to take this promise, which God ratified with a physical covenant, and actually make it come to pass. So this should have been very encouraging to these people as they hear this, that God has promised this from long ago, and so far everything's happened just the way He said, so why shouldn't they trust Him for the future for how it's going to happen? Now there's an interesting statement here. The real reason why they have to wait. Why can't Abraham just go in and just wipe them out now? Well, here's what it says. Look at verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they'll return here, and here's the reason. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's a statement we can just kind of pass over if we're not careful, but that's the reason. The Amorites represent the people that are in the land currently that they're going to dispossess. And he says the reason that you can't go in yet is because I'm not done allowing them to have time, essentially. I'm going to give them more time. This is a picture of God's gracious heart. He didn't just judge them. He could have right then. They were sinful people. They were idolaters at that time. But He gives them another 400 years for their sin to be complete. That is, for God's anger to be unleashed upon them. He gives them time. It's reminiscent of the New Testament passage in 2 Peter 3:9, where God says, You know, God's not slow in keeping his promise. But the reason that Christ hasn't returned to judge the world is not because he's slow to keep his promise. It's because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He's not willing for any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. It's the same idea here. We see God's heart. He didn't judge them right then because he wants to give them more time. Well, they have no excuse for their lack of repentance. We see God's grace. You know, some people use what happens in the Old Testament when God tells the Israelites to go in and wipe out the people in the land of Canaan to judge God and say, what an evil, murderous, vicious God you serve. But that's not God's heart. What does it say here? He's going to give them 400 years. He's even going to let his own people be in slavery for that time to give them enough time before he goes in and dispossesses them from the land. And let's not forget that he goes and takes his own people out of the land when they disobey him. So he's an equal opportunity God. He is just and he is long-suffering and patient. But he hates sin and he won't allow sin to go unpunished. Now, God passes through the pieces. He makes this covenant with Abram. It's a visible display of his presence. And then at the end of chapter 15, he actually physically names the people in the land that they will overtake. He says he's going to give them the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite. Those are the people living there currently. He says, this will be your land, but these things must take place first. Now, as we look at all that we've seen this morning, there's so many applications that we could make, but there's just one that I want to hone in on. And it's really just a question based on verse 6 of chapter 15. Whose righteousness are you depending on? Whose righteousness are you depending on? This text is such a great reminder of the gospel. There's several things here. One, we see that God has testified to himself and his faithfulness in every generation. He's never left himself without a witness. We've seen this all through Genesis. There's been someone, even though the world was wicked, who would stand and preach the truth. That's God's grace. He's demonstrated his heart for the redemption of the nations from the very beginning. We've seen that. He's been clear from the beginning what kind of righteousness is needed to enter his presence. That's why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, because they no longer had a perfect righteousness. And since then, we've been looking for the one who would deliver us from our sin. And in our text today, God's very clear that righteousness, or how that righteousness is attained. We see in Abram, how can a man be made right with God? That's the question, after all, that all of us have to answer. How can a man be made right with God? And we see it's a gift of grace based on faith. And it has to do with righteousness. There's a parable I want to remind you of in Matthew 22. We don't have time to go through it, but let me just remind you. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And this is one of those that if you can kind of get lost if you don't understand what's going on. But the impact of this parable is really profound. And it has to do with this righteousness that saves. Remember in this parable, Jesus tells there's a king and he's having a wedding banquet for his son. And he goes out and he tells his servants, go and get everyone that's invited, basically the who's who of the kingdom, and invite them to the wedding feast. But mysteriously, everyone that's invited has some excuse as to why they can't come. And so he ends up judging and punishing them, and ultimately brings in sort of the least of these. Go get the guys off the street, go get anybody that'll come, and fill up this house because we're going to have a wedding feast for my son. And then the king goes about the crowd and he notices a man who's there and not wearing wedding clothes. And he says, how did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes? And it says the man had no response. And he tells his servants, take that man and throw him out into the utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of hell. Okay, well, that's how we always see hell described. And you say, well, what's the deal? What's the deal with these wedding clothes? He didn't have the proper attire to be at the feast. And you say, well, how did the other guys get the proper attire to be at the feast? I mean, didn't they just get them out of the middle of their work and off the street? The answer is yes. So obviously, he must have provided what they were to wear to be at the feast. That's the only explanation. And this guy comes in and says, now I'm just going to wear what I got on. You can keep your robe. I'm just going to go with how I am. That's the only way that he could have gotten in, or that the other guys could have even gotten the clothes. And he rejects the correct robe for the event. And what Jesus uses this to say, those who are in the kingdom of heaven have to be dressed with the right robe, and it's the righteousness of Christ. It's not a righteousness that you can attain on your own. You can't just come in on your own works and assume that God should accept you. You have nothing that He wants. You have nothing to appease Him or offer to Him. And what the parable says is that for the one who does try to enter the kingdom of God or the wedding feast of His Son in his own righteousness, is they'll cast him out into the utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This issue of righteousness is the heart of the gospel. You must have a real righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have it. And you can't attain it. The only way it comes is through faith. Just as we see here with Abram, it is a gift of grace given on the basis of those who would believe in the Son, in Christ, and essentially say, I recognize I'm wearing filthy rags and I can't attain the robe that's needed to enter the feast. I need a robe given to me as a gracious gift, and we surrender to Christ. And so the question is, whose robe are you wearing? What righteousness are you depending upon this morning? God could not be more clear what righteousness is needed, and He couldn't be more clear on how it's attained. And so if you're here this morning and you've continued to refuse to submit to Christ and be clothed in His righteousness, and you demand that you should wear your own, the call from this text is for you to submit to Him, to bow to Him as Lord, and in faith receive His grace. And that's the plea of the text, and that's the plea of my heart this morning as well. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we cannot even begin to recount the many ways that You display Your faithfulness to us in our own lives and certainly in the Scripture. We just see on every single page how You continue to fulfill this promise. You continue to reward Your servant, even when he deserves nothing from You. And we see that You offer a robe of righteousness for all who would believe in You. I pray for all of us in this room this morning, for those who are in Christ, that they would be encouraged by the truth of this passage and reminded of the gift of grace. And for those who are still rebels against You, that today would be the day that they would submit their hearts to You as Lord and receive the robe of righteousness that alone can save. We love You and ask all this in Christ's name.